leading us in prayer. Let's go, if you would, Genesis chapter 37 in your Bibles. Genesis 37. Let me ask you a question to jump into this tonight. Have you ever had a dream, not like sleeping a dream, but like a dream or a life dream or a life goal? You had a dream of doing something, and you were set in, everything was set, and you were on your way to seeing that accomplished, and you knew things were just going to turn out great. You knew it was going to, man, this is just going to be wonderful. And then all of a sudden, your expectations are just busted. I've entitled our study tonight, The Shock of Shattered Dreams. And I don't know that any of us are without that thing that we were going this direction and we had this all planned out and we felt like, boy, this is what God's going to do. And then all of a sudden, that just died. I remember even in acquiring the property that we're on right now, I remember when Pastor David Cross first found this property, boy, his heart was just immediately set to this property. He was always asking people, did you go out to the property this week? He loved this property. But when we first started talking about this, the guy we bought it from came to be a great friend to us. Jay Mosier went to heaven earlier this year, and at first, you know, they were talking about selling this side of the property or that side of the property, or you need to buy all 50 plus acres here, and there was no way we could do that. And boy, it was just, everything looked like it was going to be, get this 16 acres, it was going to be wonderful. And then Jay called back and said, we're just not going to be able to do it. And I don't know if you all remember or not, or if you saw it in him, but Pastor Cross was just, he was like, man, I just thought that was the property we were going to get. And he even talked about the death of that dream. It just, he could see it. He could see this building on this property. And I don't remember how many days later, Brother Jay Mosier called back and said, okay, we've talked about it. We'll sell that piece of property that you want. But boy, for a few days, it was just like, oh, the wind was out of our sails. Boy, we thought God had opened up the door here. Maybe you've had a situation in your life where that dream was there and you felt like God was in it. And all of a sudden, everything just came to a sudden stop. In fact, it seemed to be going completely the opposite direction. I think when that happens, it can leave them devastated and confused. And sometimes anxious about what's going on. They're searching, God, what was going on here? Now, in light of that, I wonder if Joseph thought that when he was being carted off in chains by Midianite traders, by merchants who had just bought him from his brothers for 20 pieces of silver. I wonder if, you remember the dreams he had? He had two of them. One of them was a bunch of sheaves of wheat representing his brother bowing down to him. And then another one was 12 stars and the stars and the sun and the moon bowing down to his star. Now, I can't tell you that at that time he had a clue what was coming in his life later. But I do believe that he thought those dreams were probably from the Lord, and they indicated something. I don't know if he knew one day he'd be the prime minister of Egypt or not. But I wonder if, as he was being carted off, if he felt the death of a dream, if he felt the despair, the shock of a shattered dream. Look, would you, at Genesis 37, verse number 18. Now, we're going to cover a few more than this, but let's just read some. Verse number 18 says, when they, his brothers, saw him, Joseph, afar off, even before he came near them, they conspired against him to slay him. And they said one to another, behold, this dreamer cometh. Come now, therefore, and let us slay him and cast him into some pit, and we will say, some evil beast hath devoured him, and we shall see what will become of his dreams. And Reuben heard it, and he delivered him out of their hands and said, let us not kill him. And Reuben said unto them, shed no blood, but cast him into this pit that is in the wilderness, and lay no hand on him, that he might rid him out of their hands to deliver him to his father again. And it came to pass when Joseph was come unto his brethren, that they stripped Joseph out of his coat of many colors that was on him, and they took him and cast him into a pit, and the pit was empty, and there was no water in it. Now, this is Palestine. No water. This probably, I think the Bible's saying that because it's probably a hot time of the year. Just letting him know. So this dream that he had, where there's lots of life lessons you can pick up from the tail end of chapter 37 here. Here's some things. How life can be so unfair sometimes. That seems to be an obvious statement from this story. How dreams can be tested and seemingly lost. How life seldom glows the way we plan. I'm pretty confident, aren't you? Joseph never thought he'd end up in a pit thrown in there by his brothers. And life was not turning out for him. But in addition to speaking about our dreams and our goals that we're going to have in life, there's something else here. This text also reveals the harsh nature of sin when it's allowed to rule in our lives. Can you imagine? And now we kid about it. I had five sisters. Two are now in heaven. I also have two brothers. So there's eight of us. Now we might kid about throwing each other into a pit, but we'd never do it. Can you imagine the hatred that had to be in their heart to where just the sight of their young brother Joseph coming brought up the intent to murder him? And Reuben, the oldest of the brothers, he had to walk him away from that. He says, let's not kill him, but let's throw him into this pit. We won't give him any water. It's an amazing story going on. But in addition to that, I think it's also important that we remember that this text shows us even when our lives seem out of control, God is still in control. When our dreams get shattered, God's still in control. If God gave those two dreams to Joseph, and we know he did, then he's going to bring them to pass. And so what I'd like to do tonight is I'd like to look at this shock of shattered dreams in Joseph's life and pull some things out of these verses at the end of chapter 37 to help us see what's going on, but also what happens when our dreams end upside down like this, when our dreams get busted. Let's start in verses, we're going to go back up to verse number 12. Let's start with Jacob's instruction. He's got some things for Joseph. Verse number 12 says, "And his brethren," Joseph's brethren, "went to feed their father's flock in Shechem." And can I pause right here? Are you familiar enough with the story of Jacob and his sons to remember what happened just a few chapters ago in Shechem? One of the young men in that area defiled their sister, Dinah. And so Simeon and Levi, two of Jacob's sons, tricked those men into all becoming circumcised. They promised them, if you all get circumcised, then you can marry our daughters, we'll marry your daughters, it'll be great. And then while all those men were recovering from those surgeries, Simeon and Levi went in there and slaughtered the whole village of men, killed every man in there. And now they're going back to feed the flock in Shechem. That's kind of rubbing their nose in it. Not only did they kill all those men that lived in Shechem, now they're taking their fields and they're grazing their sheep in them. Well, Jacob's a little concerned. So in verse number 13, Israel, or Jacob, said to Joseph, "Do not thy brethren feed the flock in Shechem? Come, and I will send thee unto them." And he said unto him, "Here am I." And he said to him, Jacob said to Joseph, "Go, I pray thee, see whether it be well with thy brethren and well with the flocks, and bring me word again." So he sent him out of the vale of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. Jacob's instruction. First, I want you to see his command. Talking about his command, Jacob. There's a couple of reasons Jacob was concerned about his sons. One of them was, I just mentioned that to you, it's Shechem. They don't think very highly of Jacob and his clan at this point. Now, these men at this point are probably old enough to have wives of their own. So this is quite a tribe that Jacob's building, and the people at Shechem hate him. So he just wants to know if they're safe there. The second reason, though, that he sent Joseph to check on him is he didn't trust his sons. They were not trustworthy. Do you remember in our last time with Joseph, we said that Joseph brought an evil report of his brothers to their father. So not only was he worried about their safety, he was also worried about their conduct. Are they behaving themselves? Or are they down there in Shechem doing something like they did before when they were in that region? So he tells him to go and check on them. He has complete confidence in Joseph. So his command is, I want you to go check on your brothers. That's the command. There's also some confusion. Not only his command, but his confusion. I think Jacob's out of touch with his family. Do you get that sense? I don't know that he has his finger on the pulse. For example, and we'll talk about it in just a moment, but earlier, Reuben had an affair with his stepmother, one of Jacob's wives, and he did nothing about that. Jacob didn't do a thing about that. All it says is that Jacob knew about it. He seems to be completely out of touch. He's involved with things other than his family. They are not the priority to him. He's lost control of most of his sons. I don't know if he realized how much his older sons hated Joseph. Do you? If he did, I don't think he'd have sent Joseph by himself to go check on these guys. Keep in mind, Joseph's only 17, and all these other brothers that are there are older than he is. It was a while before Rachel had any children. He had all his brothers and sisters except for Benjamin. All of them were born before he was. I think if Jacob had a clue what was going on in his family, he would have never sent Joseph by himself. He's confused about what's going on here. So let me pause and just say this. Moms and dads, as parents, we need to pay close attention to what's going on in the lives of our kids. Know who their friends are. Know who they're with, where they're going, how long they're going to be there. I'm not only saying this because they're in here tonight. They're not going to appreciate this nearly as much as you are, but get yourself in their business. You should know your family. Don't be caught off guard. Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 20 says, he that walketh with wise men shall be wise, but a companion of fools shall be destroyed. You don't have to be a fool, but if you're hanging around them, it could be very costly to you. Stay in touch with your family. Know how your children spend their time, how they spend their money, what they're doing and who they're doing it with. Know their online activity. You all picked the wrong night for John not to be here, and you're stuck in here. I let our kids know the phones they had were not their phones. Those were all my phones. Every phone in that house was mine. I paid for it. So at any given time, I want to see your phone. You say, well, that's an invasion of privacy. That is protecting your kids in a pornographic world that is filled with an enemy who's out to destroy them. Amen. He will destroy your children. He will take them into a setting that will destroy their lives. You're the adult. You're the protector. You cannot leave it up to inexperienced young people to make life decisions. I can't imagine making decisions at 16 and 18 years old that are going to affect me for the rest of my life without parental guidance. I'm telling you, when my mom and dad were alive, we were raising our young kids. That was before cell phones. I had a high long-distance phone bill because I was on the phone all the time to my dad or to my mom. Or I was sitting in David Cross's office saying, I spanked our one daughter 4 times in the last 2 days. Am I abusing her? He said, nope, you're in a battle of the wills, and you better win that battle. That's what Pastor Cross told me. Don't leave them to the world. Well, they go to a Christian school. Well, we homeschool. Do not leave them to the world. Guard your heart. Guard their heart. Jacob didn't have a clue what was going on. He didn't have a clue. there are times when Terry and I, and this isn't a perfect world, that sounds good. It's a good admonition. But there were times when Terry and I got knocked so sideways by things we learned. We're like, what in the world? Sometimes it was hilarious. But then there were other times when, like, boy, it was time to bring the thunder. Jacob was just confused about what was going on. Boy, that's a whole other lesson in itself. Let's keep going. That is Jacob. That's his instruction. Joseph, go to your brothers. And that command sets the rest of this chapter in order and affects Joseph for the next 20 plus years. Him sending him to his brothers, not knowing what was going on. Sending Joseph to his brothers impacted his family until Jacob died. It's an amazing thing. Second is Joseph's devotion. Let's keep going. Verse 13 says, and Israel said to Joseph, do not thy brethren feed the flock in Shechem. Come, and I will send thee unto them. He said unto them, here am I. He said, go, I pray thee, see whether it be well with thy brethren, well with the flocks. Bring me word again. So he sent them out of the vale of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And a certain man found him. And behold, he was wandering in the field. And the man asked, Joseph was wandering in the field. And the man asked him, saying, what seekest thou? And he said, I seek my brethren. Tell me, I pray thee, where they feed their flocks. And the man said, they are departed hence. For I heard them say, let us go to Dothan. And Joseph went after his brethren and found them in Dothan. Joseph's devotion. This is the second thing I want to talk to you about. His response to his father's instruction. What I want you to see in verse number 13, first of all, is his obedience was immediate. It was immediate. That is an amazing thing. Now, Jacob may not have known how the brothers treated Joseph, but Joseph certainly knew. And yet he immediately obeys his father's commands. That was a priority to him. Through this passage of scripture, we're going to point out four different times where there's a likeness to Jesus Christ. And this is the first one. This is the first picture of Jesus in this passage. When he came to earth, he came here because he was sent by the Father, and he came willingly, knowing what was going to happen. Joseph knew. Being sent to his brothers, he knew those rascals. He knew how abusive they could be. Yet he went anyway. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. It was God's moving in the Son to send him to earth. And Jesus knew exactly what was going to happen. He came because it was the Father's will. Joseph went because it was the Father's will. Our lives ought to reflect that type of immediate obedience. May I just encourage you with this? Here's your practical application here. Don't negotiate with God when he moves you to do something. Just do it. Just obey. There was no negotiations. Joseph didn't say, well, can I take so-and-so? Can I take these two cowhands with me? Because I don't know what's going to happen down there. He just said, okay. In fact, notice what he said. He said to him at the end of verse number 13, here am I. You remember Isaiah saying that in the book of Isaiah? Here am I, Lord, send me. Do you remember Samuel saying that when the Lord spoke to him? Joseph has a wonderful heart. It's a Christ-like heart. And our lives, yours and mine, ought to reflect an immediate obedience to God's leadership. It's not always going to be your plans. Maybe God's plan, it comes to some opposition with your plan in your life. Go with God's plan. It'll be better. Immediate obedience is what you see. In fact, we're not turned there, but John chapter 14 and verse 15 and 1 John chapter 5 verses 2 and 3, both of those passages talk about our obedience being the clearest demonstration of our love for the Lord Jesus Christ. If you love me, keep my commandments. This is how I know I love Jesus, because I keep his commandments. This is how you know I love Jesus, if I keep his commandments. This is how I know you love Jesus, if you keep his commandments. Let me ask this question. Because Jacob and Joseph said goodbye that day for 20-something years, neither one of them knew it. If Jacob and Joseph had known that when they said goodbye then, they wouldn't see each other for over 20 years, Do you think their parting would have been any different? Do you think the plan would have changed? If Jacob had known what was going to happen, do you think he'd have sent Joseph? I don't. I wouldn't have. I wouldn't have sent my son. My point is this. How gracious is God to hide the future from us? Just give us instruction. He just gives us instructions and wants us to obey him. Listen, it is much easier for us to obey God not knowing what's down the road. We may not think that, but that's the truth. God gives us things to do. And if we knew what was down that pathway of obedience, there's a chance we may not take that pathway. I think God is gracious in not showing us the future. I'm glad I don't always know what's coming. Now, I'll tell you how to have that mindset. This is how I have that mindset. I just believe God's in control. So I don't have to worry. I've told you this before. We keep drawing closer and closer to this election. And we can go out here and take my blood pressure tonight if you want. I can about guarantee it's going to be 120 over 70. Just like it is in a non-election year. Because God's in control. I am thankful that God doesn't tell us what's going on. Here's Joseph. And the first thing I want you to see is his devotion to his father. It was immediate. There was no questioning, no arguing, no negotiating. Joseph, here's what I want you to do. Here am I. And the next thing you know, he's headed down the road. First, it was immediate. Second, it was insistent. In verses 15 and 17, Jacob says, your brothers are in Shechem. Go there, check on them, see how they're doing. He gets to Shechem. They're not there. In fact, they've gone to Dothan, miles away. Now, he could have gone back to Jacob and said, you know, I went to Shechem. They weren't there. I have no idea. I have no idea what's going on. But he looked around, and the Bible says he was wandering in a field. He's looking around for them. He could have gone to Shechem, saw no one, went back and said, they're not there. I don't know where they are. But he kept looking and looking. He was insistent in disobedience in the face of some opposition. And he kept looking, and this guy comes and says, well, they're in Dothan. What are you saying, Pastor? I'm saying this. Unexpected events did not change his father's commands. It wasn't so much that when he arrived in Shechem and couldn't find his brothers, you say, well, his obligation was fulfilled. The command wasn't to go to Shechem. The command was find your brothers. Now, they're in Shechem. If they're not there, the command still stands, find your brothers and check on them. And so he didn't let unexpected events change his obedience. That is perfect for you and I. This is the second picture now of Jesus Christ. Jesus came into this world seeking lost sheep in Israel, and he pursued them. He kept going. He faced opposition, after rejection, and yet he kept going. He pursued. Why? Because this was the Father's will. He wasn't deterred by contrary events. And church, if God gives us something to do, let's not be deterred by contrary events. Whether it's as a church family or as it's your family or it's you as an individual. Don't be deterred by opposition if God's given you something to do. Now make sure God gave you that to do. But if he has, then just do it. Don't let anything prevent you. I don't want anything to prevent me from doing God's work in my life. Maybe costly, just do it. He didn't just get to Shechem and see nobody there. Sorry, Dad, couldn't find him. He did a good job. He completed his father's plan. So when I see Jesus face to face, I want to know that I did all I could to accomplish the work he gave me to do. That needs to be our determination. What is it, God, you wanted to accomplish me? In however many years I had on the planet, what is it you wanted to accomplish in me? I want that done. Does that make sense? Don't let opposition deter you from doing God's work. You have Jacob's instruction, go find your brothers. Then you have Joseph's devotion. Third, you have the brother's transgression. That's that story we read there in verses 18. I think we stopped reading at verse number 24. So let's pick up at verse 24 and read down to verse 30. At verse 24, they took him in the pit and cast him, or they took him and cast him into a pit. The pit was empty. There was no water in it. And they sat down to eat bread, and they lifted up their eyes and looked. And behold, a company of Ishmaelites came from Gilead with their camels bearing spicery and balm and myrrh, going to carry it down to Egypt. And Judah said unto his brethren, what profit is it if we slay our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him unto the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh. And his brethren were content. Then there passed by Midianites merchantmen, and they drew and lifted up Joseph out of the pit and sold Joseph to the Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver, and brought Joseph in, and they brought Joseph into Egypt. And Reuben returned unto the pit, and behold, Joseph was not in the pit. And he rent his clothes, and he returned unto his brethren and said, the child is not, and I, whither shall I go? Let's stop reading right there. We'll keep going. You get the picture? For whatever reason, Reuben, the firstborn, has gone away for a little bit. These merchant men come by, and Judah steps up, and Judah comes up with the idea, let's just sell him. Let's talk about this first, the brother's plot. The brother's plot. Their jealousy, their hatred had taken root in their hearts so much, and I can't relate to this. I just can't. But they had so much hatred in their heart for their biological brother that they wanted to murder him. They wanted to kill him. If they would have arrested those sinful attitudes in Genesis 37, when they went, or earlier in Genesis 35 and 36, if they would have arrested those hateful thoughts toward him, I think the rest of Genesis 37 would read very differently. But they harbored that hatred. They harbored jealousy. And you and I are no different. If we hate our parents, or we hate our spouse, or we hate someone who messed me up at work, or we hate this political person, whoever it is we hate, that will take an impact on us. There's no way it can't. There's no way it can't. The Bible talks about you need to deal with these things. Do you remember this phrase? Lest a root of bitterness spring up. You don't want to harbor hatred. This is what happened to these guys. I think this is a great display of sin's truest nature. Two things. That first, they just mock their brother. They say, oh, here comes this dreamer. They're mocking him. But then this desire to kill. There is no brotherly love here. Not at all. Now, I want you to grab this, because this is key. They thought if they killed Joseph, their problems would be over, and it would derail the plans of him saying, well, you guys, one day you're going to worship me. If they'll kill him, the plan of them, of him ruling over them would go away. But they discounted the sovereign power of God. Now mark that. If we get rid of him, we'll foil his plan. Third picture of Jesus Christ. You don't even have to work hard to connect those dots, do you? The ones that Jesus came to save were the ones that rejected him. John chapter 1 and verse 11. They hated the plan that he described. In fact, would you hold your finger here or put your bookmarker there? Turn over to Matthew chapter 26. And look how this parallels. Look how this parallels. They hated Jesus. They hated the plan he described for himself. And the religious Jews thought, if we kill him, it will stop his plan. It's the same thing as what happened with Joseph. Matthew chapter 26, look at verse 65. Here's Jesus' self-professed plan for what was going to come to him. Jesus saith unto him, thou hast said, nevertheless I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in clouds of heaven. He is saying to those he's talking to, I'm God and I'm going to rule as God. Verse number 65. Then the high priest rent his clothes, saying, he has spoken blasphemy. What further need have have we of witnesses? Behold, now ye have heard his blasphemy. What think ye? They answered and said, he's guilty of death. And then we begin the abuse of Jesus Christ that ultimately is going to result in his crucifixion. They hated Joseph, and the plan that he said to them about himself being exalted, they hated that. If we kill him, that plan goes away. Jesus, it's the exact same thing. But they, when we look at this, Jesus, let's just carry it through. Jesus did die. He did die. But only, remember what he said, only because he laid his life down. No man taketh my life from me. I lay it down. They completely failed to see that his death was all part of the plan. Joseph's brothers completely failed to see that selling Joseph into these traitors' hands was completely part of God's plan. They thought they were done with Joseph. The Jews, after they killed him, thought they were done with Jesus. They had no idea what was coming Sunday morning. Not a clue. Everything that was going on was part of God's plan. All that selling Joseph did was put Joseph in the land where he would ultimately fulfill God's plan for his life. That's all selling him did. They thought they'd rid themselves of him. It wasn't. All right, before I leave this, I just want to say, when hateful thoughts are left alone, they grow deep roots in our hearts. Don't let that happen. They ended up not killing him, but they sold him like he was a piece of cattle. So you have the brothers here that are plotting. They're plotting against him. Now you have Reuben's proposal. In verses 21 through 25 that we read, they're going to kill him, and he says, let's not kill him. Let's just throw him in the pit. Now his intent, do you see that in verse number 21? The last phrase says that he might rid him, Joseph, out of his brother's hands to deliver him to his father again. Reuben's plan was, let's just throw him in a pit, in this pit. Throw him in the pit, and then when his brothers weren't looking, he was going to take Joseph out of that pit and take him right back to Jacob. Here's what you need to know about Reuben, and you might already remember this. He is spiritually, he is a flip-flopper. He is as weak as they come. In fact, in Genesis chapter 49, when Jacob is addressing his sons before he dies, he accuses Reuben of being unstable as water. But we don't have a whole lot to say about this part, but you need to know his testimony was he was unstable as water. And we don't ever want a testimony like that. I think if any of the brothers had reason to hate Joseph and see him dead, it was Reuben. Because Joseph got all of the firstborn's blessings from Jacob. If anybody wanted him dead, it should have been Reuben. But he says, let's just throw him in a pit and we can starve him to death instead of violently killing him. But all the while, he's thinking to himself, I'll get him out of the pit and take him back to Dad. Well, the reason he wanted to do that, because he was already on the outs with his dad because of his relationship with his stepmom that he had had. This was just going to be one more thing. That's why Reuben dropped down to verse number 30. When he comes back and finds the boy has been sold, that's why he says this. The child is not, and I, whither shall I go? Dad's not going to let me come home. His son's gone. I'm already on the outs with Dad. Where am I going to go now? It wasn't about Joseph that he was concerned. It was about his own skin. But that's Reuben's proposal. Let's not kill him. Let's throw him in the pit. For whatever reason, he goes away. And that brings us next to Judah's plan. Everybody's got ideas here. Collectively, they wanted to kill him. Reuben, let's just throw him in the pit. Now we come to Judah's plan in verses 25 and following. They throw him in the pit. The Bible says they sit down to lunch. And can I just say this? We don't really know anything about his cries. The Bible says nothing. When you read this and they put him in this pit, nowhere in chapter 37 does it talk about Joseph crying out. And yet when you get to Genesis chapter 42 and verse 21, his brothers have been hearing their younger brother's cries for 20 years in their memories. Because when they're standing before Joseph, it's like, we are in so much trouble. I mean, you remember how he was crying when he was in the pit? The guilt that those guys were going to have. Well, Judah comes up and he says, he's our brother. Let's not kill him. Verse 27, it's a disguised mercy. And he says, let's not kill him. After all, he is our brother, but let's sell him. Let's not miss out on some money here. I looked this up. 20 pieces of silver in that day equals about 8 ounces. 8 ounces of silver today is $254. They sold their brother for $254 to be divided up between 10 of them. Benjamin's not there. Dinah's not there. Joseph is sold. 10 brothers. They get $25.40 apiece selling their brother. You know what this tells me? This tells me that they just weren't guilty of murderous hearts. They were lovers of money. Let's not kill them. Let's at least get some money out of this. That's exactly what Judah says in here. And so the Bible says they sold him for the price of a crippled slave. A slave would get 30 pieces of silver. He was sold for 20 pieces of silver. He's a crippled slave. And they watched their brother get carted off in chains, most likely. We know from Psalm 105, verses 17 and 18 says that Joseph's feet hurt with the fetters that bound him. That's an amazing thing. Well, here's the fourth picture of Jesus tonight. He was hated by his brothers. He was betrayed by the one who should have loved him. Do you remember that Judah came to be the kingly tribe? It's the tribe from which Jesus Christ would come. He was his older brother. He should have not betrayed him, yet he betrayed him. And just like Joseph, Jesus was betrayed for the price of a slave. Matthew 26, verses 15 and 16. It's amazing that he loved us the way he did, knowing the humiliation that he was going to suffer. And yet Jesus did. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 12 and 13 says this, wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. How humiliating was that for a son of Jacob to be hauled off in chains while his brothers are standing there doing nothing, just counting their new money. Jesus was humiliated for us. It's just another parallel. Well, the last part before we move to the end of this story is Reuben's panic, and that's in verses 29 and 30. His panic. They're so self-centered all the time through the story. And then this really exaggerates how self-centered. Joseph's gone. He has no idea where he's at. They haven't told him yet what happened. He just knows the pit we put him in. He couldn't have climbed out. Now he's not there. And he said, the child is not. He was, now he's not. And he turns that situation right on himself. And he says, now what's going to happen to me because of this? He's panicked. He's already, as I said, he's already on his dad's bad side. And now this just compounded his guilt before his father. When you read Genesis 49 and he addresses his son, Reuben, my firstborn, thou art unstable as water. Everything about him is off spiritually. You might read this and you might think he's concerned about Joseph until you get there to verse number 30 and you realize he's not concerned about Joseph at all. He's concerned about himself. So Jacob's instruction, go find your brothers. Joseph's devotion, here am I. The brother's transgression, let's kill him. No, let's sell him. Okay. Last one I want you to see, verses 31 through 35. This is the last part. It's Jacob's lamentation. Jacob's lamentation. They took Joseph's coat, verse 31, and killed a kid of the goats and dipped the coat in the blood. And they sent the coat of many colors, and they brought it to their father and said, "This have we found. Know now whether it be thy son's coat or no." Can you just stop? Can you see how heartless that is? It's your son. It's not our brother. It's your son. Can you tell us if this is your son's coat or not? And verse 33 about Jacob, it says, "And he knew it, and he said, 'It is my son's coat. An evil beast hath devoured him. Joseph is without doubt rent in pieces.' And Jacob rent his clothes and put sackcloth upon his loins and mourned for his son many days. And all his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. And he said, 'For I will go down into the grave unto my own, unto my son mourning.' Thus his father wept for him. And the Midianites sold him into Egypt unto Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh's and captain of the guard." Now that just sets us up for next time. But I want you to, through verse 35, I just want you to try to imagine that grief. Now there may be those in here who don't have to try. You've buried a son or you've buried a daughter. This is unimaginable grief we're talking about. Let's look at it in detail, and then we'll be done tonight. First, the brother's scheme. In verse 31, they take his coat, they tear it up, and they dip it in goat blood. And what they're doing here, just let's make sure we understand. They are going to lie and deceive their father in order to cover up their sin. That's all this is for. They've sold him, they've got some coin in their pocket, and now they're going to cover their sin by lying and deceiving. Would you write down, if I didn't put it on your worksheet, you ought to write down Proverbs 28:13. "He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy." You cover your sin, I cover my sin. We can do that and we think we're getting away. We will not prosper. Will not prosper. One lie. Have you found this to be true in your life? I think I've confessed my little lie to you. Well, not my little lie, it was huge. Have you found in your life one lie always leads to another? Man, that's brutal. I think I told you this before, but some of you may not have heard this. When I was a little kid, I was third or fourth grade. I don't remember how old I was. We were, a friend of mine named Denny Smith, we were throwing a softball back and forth outside our church building on Warren Road in Garden City, Michigan, Community Baptist Church. And we're throwing the softball back and forth without gloves. We just had the ball, no gloves. We're throwing it back and forth. Well, he throws one right over my head, and I didn't even turn around. I hear it then go right through the window at the church. I mean, it's shattered. This was after school. We were waiting to be picked up, and I heard that glass hit, and boy, it was just a wreck. And so we went in. The two of us went in. The pastor and the secretary were all still there, and we went in and told them the window got broke. That was our opening line. The window got broke. So Dennis went in there. Pastor Allen, Jimmy Allen, he's in heaven now, wise man. He called Dennis in his office first. And Dennis was in there for a few minutes, and then Dennis comes out, and Pastor Allen says, "Dennis, sit right here." And then he called me in there, and he said, "What happened?" And I said, "Denny and I were just out there in the yard over by outside the print room, you know, where the printer is and stuff. And I said, this kid came by, and he had a rock, and he threw it at us, and it hit that window." He said, "Really?" I said, "Yeah." I said, it went right over my head, went right through that window. And he said, "Well, let's go get that rock out of that print room." And I said, "It's not there." I said, "We picked it up, threw it back at him." He said, "You did?" He said, "You hit him?" "Nope." So is that rock out in the street? Let's go get that rock. Pastor Allen's just hanging me. He said, "Let's go get that rock." And I said, "We can't." That kid picked it up and took it with him, went running down the street. I don't even know where that kid went. He said, "Dennis came in here and told me that you threw the ball over his head, and you threw the ball too high, it went over his head, broke the window." I said, "That's not what happened. He threw the ball over my head and it broke the window." That's a mess. I am a walking example of lying will only get you in bigger trouble. My father wore me out, not for breaking the window. That was an accident. But you don't lie, and you certainly don't lie to your pastor. He has a hard lesson, but once you start lying, it's hard not to keep going down that track because you're just covering one thing after another. And that's exactly what their scheme was. Let's lie to him. Honesty is the best policy, is not just a cliche. It's the truth. Regardless of consequence, tell the truth. So the brother's scheme. Then I want you to see the brother's severity. When you look at verse number 32, as I said a moment ago, they don't claim it to be their brother's coat, but they take that coat dripping with blood and make their father identify it. They don't say anything about it. They just let him draw his own conclusions. There's no compassion in any of these guys at all. And they kept this lie for 20 plus years. Never told their father any different. Heartless. No compassion at all. Nothing Christ-like in them in this. They just show Jacob this bloody coat, ask him to identify it. They care for no one but themselves. And you and I are going to run into people that operate like that all the time. You just have to recognize that some people only care about themselves. So compassion or ethics or morality will be set aside so they can advance their own agenda. Christians should never be known for that. We should never be known for being without compassion. We should never be known to be heartless or being unethical. Our walk should be marked by a humility that the Bible says, where the Bible says in Philippians chapter 2, where we put others in front of ourselves in honor, preferring one another. That's what ought to drive us. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 2 says we ought to bear the burdens of those who are suffering. That's what marks Christians, not heartlessness, not a coldness or an unchristlikeness. The brothers had this severity to them, this hardness to them. So their scheme and their severity in verses 33 through 35, Jacob's sorrow. He immediately recognized that coat. It was one of a kind. It was custom made for his son. And he assumes, he assumes that Joseph's been killed by a wild beast. The brothers didn't throw that out there, but they did nothing to dissuade his thinking from that. And he fell into such despair. The Bible says this. Did you catch that? He refused to be comforted. And he said to himself and to his sons, I will grieve this death till the day I die. I'm not going to get over this. He was going to use our grief share terminology. He was going to remain stuck in his grief until he died. He said, I'm carrying this to the grave. Now, the death of a son or daughter has to bring unimaginable grief. And I tell those that I minister to, whether it's through our church or through the chaplaincy, I tell them, I have no idea the grief you're dealing with. When I tell them that their son is dead or their daughter overdosed, I have no idea about the grief you're dealing with. But I remind them that God knows exactly what it's like to have a son die. And there is one who can heal. There is one. But you and I, when we know people whose son or daughter has died, when we know folks who've gone through that valley, we may not be able to identify with them, but we ought to be able to weep with those that weep. Put your arm around them and hug their neck, or if you know it's getting close to the anniversary date of their son or daughter's death, drop them a card. Just let them know you're praying for them. That date never goes away. I think of Absalom when he died. You remember David's grief? That's gut-wrenching, isn't it? If you'll read that and put yourself in David's shoes when he's just beating his chest and saying, my son Absalom, would God I had died for thee. Absalom was trying to kill his father. And David's heart was still broken. His grief is so deep. And then the last thing is the brother's shame there in verse number 35. just wicked, hypocritical. It says they tried to comfort their father. These guys have no soul. Now, I'm not saying that physically. I'm just saying there's nothing in them. They know exactly where Joseph is. They know what happened to him. They know he's not dead and ripped apart by a lion. And they're sitting there trying to comfort their father and saying, "Dad, it's going to be okay." Can I say this to you? I think Jacob was better off than those brothers were, because he was dealing with grief. They were dealing with guilt. Their guilt follows them. You don't know it now. You don't get it in these chapters. You get it when they come face to face with Joseph later on. Dr. Manley said, we've studied that part before in the life of Joseph, and Dr. Manley said, Steven Spielberg needs to get saved and make a movie about Joseph's reunion with his brothers or the whole life of Joseph, but that is high drama when they come back, and you realize how much guilt they've carried all this time, 20 plus years. Well, Proverbs 28:1 says this, "The wicked flee when no man pursueth." That's the power of guilt. The knowledge of what they'd done rode them for all that time. And I closed your worksheet out. I think I put this on there. The best thing to do with your sin, confess those sins. Make them right. Apologize. Ask forgiveness. Restore what you have taken. And be honest about your sin. Deal with your sin immediately and conclusively. Deal with it. Get it made right. Whatever you have to do. If restitution has to be made, make it. When you apologize for your sin, that's not asking for forgiveness. You know that, right? When you offend someone, apologizing is only half of it. The other part is asking them to forgive you. Humble yourself and ask them to forgive you. Now, if they don't, that's on them. But just saying I'm sorry doesn't take care of our wrongdoing. We are to ask forgiveness, seek forgiveness. And apologies are not seeking forgiveness. Well, these guys didn't do any of that. So they just let their hearts go on down the road. And I imagine after 10 or 15 years, even though they might have felt guilty, I would think after 10 or 15 years, they're thinking to themselves, oh, they're just not going to, at least we got away with it. Boy, that cat's going to come out of that bag in a big way, isn't it, toward the end of this book. Let's wrap this up tonight. So this is a hard place to just break off. At the end of chapter 37, it's a hard place to break off because, you know, Joseph is away and he's a slave now. And we read he's sold into Potiphar's house. Jacob is crying his eyes out. His heart is broken. This is a hard place to break off. I mean, the beloved son of the beloved wife for Jacob is gone. Rachel has already died. She died giving birth to Benjamin. And now the firstborn son of his beloved wife, Joseph, he's apparently dead too. So I know it's a hard place to break off because you've got this prosperous family, so much potential, and now they're just immersed in sin and in hopelessness and in grief. But behind the scenes of this terrible tragedy moves the hand of God's sovereignty. God is doing all of this. That's an amazing thought. And we might think to ourselves, but why doesn't he have a better plan? For Joseph's sake, for Jacob's sake, why isn't there a better plan in place to get Joseph from the land of Canaan to Egypt where he can move to the throne and rescue not only Egypt, but rescue the tribe of Israel so that the nation can become great like he promised to Abraham and Isaac? Isn't there a better way to do this? God chose chains and heartache and grief. For a long time, doing his work, what appears to be a hopeless series of events is merely the setting of the stage for an unbelievable future. I know this is a hard chapter to get through with everything going on. Don't you love, though, the end of Joseph's story and the reunion with his brothers? And that's just an amazing, that's an amazing end. This is what sets that stage. So when you're going through something like this where Joseph is being carted off and you feel like your dream's shattered, what God was leading you to do all of a sudden appears to be impossible, when you're dealing with that, remember this. Psalm 37:23, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. The steps all the way from Canaan down to Egypt were ordered by the Lord for Joseph. Job 23:10, but he knoweth, God knoweth the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. Don't forget to see Jesus in all of this. In the hardest of times in your life, don't forget to see Jesus. Led like a lamb to the slaughter, Isaiah says about Jesus. And you're watching that scene and people are crying and they're so upset. Jesus is being led away. The whole time, the steps of that good man were being ordered by the Father. This was all part of God's plan. And in Joseph's life, and in your life and in my life, the hardest of times, the sovereign hand of God is at work. Amen. He's never in less control than full control. He's never in less control than full control. And so remember God's good hand on us, even when it seems like it's not. Look to Joseph's story. It's an incredible story. Let's pray, all right? Stand together. Would you do that? Father, thank you for Joseph. It's hard to read about this. Betrayed by his brothers, sold off into slavery, an unknown land, language, culture, thrown in prison, we're going to see. All of these things in Joseph's life, and yet the whole time you're at work. And Lord, that gives us hope that regardless of our circumstance and the grief that we may experience in this life, you're still present and you're still at work. And I thank you for telling us Joseph's story with all the detail that you did. So help us to leave here confident that regardless of our perspective on things, Lord, you're at work, you're in control, and we can always trust you as our good and faithful Father. We pray in your name. Amen. Thanks, church. Good to see you.